Well, good morning to you all. It is good to be with you this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to the dads. As we've just had read, we are continuing in our series on Ruth. We're up to chapter 3. Let's pray together first, and then we'll see what God has to say to us from this passage. Our Father, we are thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for the story of Ruth. And we're thankful that this isn't just an entertaining story, a story that we can be instructed as your people. We pray that you would help us to understand it and help us to be encouraged to live for you by it as well. We pray that you would do this through your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I have been trying over the past 10 years or so to read classic fiction books, probably to expand my horizons a little bit, make me a little bit more cultured. I'm not exactly sure how that's going. But the kind of books I'm talking about are those Penguin classics. So the kind of books I've gotten to so far, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, The Count of Monte Cristo, Crime and Punishment, The Brothers Karamazov. But probably my favourite of these books that I've gotten to so far is Les Misérables. I hope I said that right and sound very cultured, which I'm sure a lot of you would probably know from either reading the book or you've probably seen the Broadway show that that it's based on or the movies that have come along as well. Now, it has been a little while since I've read the book, but I do remember one thing, and that is the masterful way that the author, Victor Hugo, pulls together the story. He would start out each part of the book by giving a history lesson, which almost seemed totally irrelevant to the main storyline. But he's doing this all to set up the scene. He's setting up the context. He's giving us history. Actually, I did realize eventually that some of what he wrote was totally irrelevant to the story, which was a little bit frustrating. But anyway, as you progress, Hugo introduces the main characters. He starts to develop them. But then he just slowly, ever so slowly, he pulls their stories together bit by bit, slowly, slowly. It's like one of those old kettles that you put on the stove to bring to the boil. It slowly starts heating up. And as you get in further on into the story, the kettle starts to heat up, the intensity builds, and then you start to hear that whistle. Then just like that, after this long story builds up, it all comes to a big conclusion. All the story kind of comes together. There's a partial resolution. And then Hugo starts the whole process again. He goes back to history and scene, setting it all up for you again. Now, I've been reminded of this aspect of the book as we've been going through the series on the book of Ruth, because the author, similar to Hugo, I think, is very good at weaving together a story. I have to say, I'm glad that Ruth is shorter than Les Mis. It's a very large book. And the author's idea of giving historical context is basically to say, go read the book of Judges. But we have seen over the first few chapters, we've been introduced to our characters. We have started to get to know them a little bit. We've started to see how their lives are being weaved together, just like that old kettle on the stove starting to boil. And now, as we approach chapter 3, we're starting to hear a bit of a whistle. This story is coming to the crucial point. And as we've just read, a plan has been hatched. The threads and the characters are coming together in a crucial moment, and then we'll have a partial resolution. The book of Ruth is a little bit like Les Mis. The big difference, though, is that Les Mis is a fictional story with a historical setting, whereas the book of Ruth comes to us not as fiction, but as history. Unlike Jean Valjean, Javert, or Cosette, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi are real people, flesh and blood people. What makes this even more interesting is that the author who wrote this story, the book of Ruth, has been suggesting to us that there is a divine author who has been orchestrating these historical events. We've seen that in hints as we've gone through the first two chapters. Naomi's return to Bethlehem is because of God ending the famine in Judah. Naomi and Ruth's return to Bethlehem is just in time for the barley harvest. When Ruth goes out to try and find food, she just so happens to find her way into Boaz's field. And when she gets there, Boaz just so happens to arrive from Bethlehem and ensures that Ruth can harvest safely. God's fingerprints are all over this story.
In fact, if you don't get to the end of this story, seeing that God has pretty much orchestrated the whole thing, you've read the story wrong. You've missed the point. But I have to say that this isn't just true of this story in the Bible. It's true of all the stories in the Bible. And more than that, it's true of our story as well. I wonder if you know that or think about that often, that God is plotting the course of all of history, and he's plotting the course of your life too, down to the smallest detail. That's what is meant when we say that God is sovereign. It means that he is in control. I wonder if you find that comforting. Is it comforting that God is in control of every detail of your life? I think so. But it can cause us to ask a few questions too. How does God's sovereignty and human decision and action fit together? So when Ruth goes off to find food, how does God ensure she ends up in Boaz's field? Now, I have to say up front that I don't think that the book of Ruth provides a kind of a theological reasoning for how this all fits together, how God's sovereignty and human action kind of sits together. It tells us the story, that God, and it tells us that the God has control over all things, and it tells us that these characters are making real decisions that actually matter. So I want us to do the same today as we look at Ruth 3. I want us to let these two ideas sit together. God is sovereign and we do things. Because as we do that, I think most importantly, in the book of Ruth, we can see how God's sovereignty and his control of all things encourage us to live more fully for God. So that's my hope as we look at this masterfully crafted story, that we will be encouraged as God's people to live in a way that honors the God who authors this story and our stories too. The God who is not just sovereign, but as we learned last week, a God who is also kind to his people. Okay, well, let's get to the story. In scene one, we have a risky plan. Now, the first thing that we notice as we begin chapter three is a shift in one of our characters. Naomi actually starts doing something. She comes up with a plan, which is pretty much the opposite of what she's been doing up until this point. If you remember in chapter 1, after her husband and sons die in Moab, she takes the sad trip back to Bethlehem. When she gets there, she tells her old friends not to call her Naomi anymore. Instead, in verse 20, she says, "Call me Mara," because God has done all of this stuff to her. And she's pretty depressed, so give her a break a bit. She can take some time. But then as we began chapter 2, Naomi seems to be too sad as well to do anything. Also, except to give a blessing to Ruth as she embarks on a dangerous plan to go and get some food. But by the end of chapter 2, Naomi's tune starts to change a little bit. Ruth comes back at the end of the day with a bunch of food. "Where did you get that?" Naomi says. It turns out it's because some nice guy called Boaz, who just so happens to be a relative of theirs too, provided for her. And it's in Ruth's chance encounter with Boaz that Naomi starts to see a glimmer of God's sovereign kindness to her again. But this kindness doesn't cause her to sit back and say, "Well, it looks like God has got this all under control. I'll just ride this one out to the end of my days." No, instead, as these events start to penetrate her mind over a few weeks, it causes her to spring into action. She doesn't want Ruth to have to keep doing this, working all day and fearing for her safety. She wants her to have rest. That's what the word home there actually means in the original language, that she wants her to have rest and a home where she can be looked after. And she needs to do something about this. So what's this plan that Naomi comes up with? She says to Ruth, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now Boaz, who you have worked for, is a relative of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." What on earth kind of a plan is that? Get dressed, wait till he's asleep, and lie at his feet. What on earth is she thinking? Now, there is a little bit of debate over exactly what Naomi is suggesting Ruth do, but I think what she is doing, I'll let you in on what I think, is she's forcing another meeting with Ruth and Boaz, where the idea of a marriage can be suggested. Now, the key to seeing this is the language of a guardian redeemer that we saw Naomi used to describe Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 20. Basically, this redeemer thing was an Israelite law that allowed a relative to act as a redeemer of another family member who was hit hard times, either by purchasing property or by marrying a person to look after them. Now, if this was a common law in Israel, it does beg the question, why doesn't Naomi just approach Boaz and bring it up with him? This is a little bit of a mystery to me, but I think we have to assume that whatever reason her reason was for hatching this plan, this was the only option available to her at the time. Now, I think we have to assume this because this plan is really, really, really risky. And I don't think Naomi wanted to put Ruth at risk needlessly. Part of the reason this is so risky is because of where this is all going to take place, the threshing floor. Usually after a day of threshing, where they went to thresh grain, it was actually a public place. The men would have a feast and a drink together. And after that, they would go and lie down next to their pile of grain, probably to protect it from thieves and wild animals, which kind of already makes this a dangerous place to be at night. And we've already seen in chapter 2 how careful Boaz was to tell Ruth to stay in his field while she was harvesting in case she got abused. Remember, this is the time of the judges. It's not a safe time for anyone in Israel. Now, added to this, the threshing floor was often a place where prostitutes would go to apply their trade. So you'll have to agree then that throwing a well-perfumed, well-dressed Moabite in there to uncover a sleeping man's feet with the intention of waking him up in the middle of the night is just a little bit risky. Even if Ruth makes it to where Boaz is sleeping in pitch darkness, what on earth is Boaz going to do when he wakes up with someone lying at his feet? He could scream and cause a commotion, causing both Ruth and him to lose their reputations at best. He could mistake her for a prostitute and chase her off. In a moment of weakness, he could mistake her for a prostitute and indulge the offer, or try to. He could recognize Ruth but misinterpret her intentions and chase her off. He could misinterpret her intentions and take advantage of her. No one would know. And let's be honest, if someone did see, no one would look twice if someone abused a Moabite woman. This plan is fraught with risk. I wonder if you can hear the kettle whistling yet. So much could go wrong here. Now, we could debate the wisdom of this plan all day. We could ask what Naomi was thinking to expose Ruth to so much risk, but as we said, she probably didn't feel at least like she had another option. But I want to suggest that we can learn something from this risky plan of Naomi's, and that's this. An understanding of God's sovereign kindness, an understanding of his control and kindness to us should lead us to be a people who take risks. Now, I do want to issue a qualifier to that, and that is that we should be people who plan wisely as well. Wisdom should play a large part in deciding the course of our lives. But I don't want to push too hard on that, because I don't think that not taking risks is our default. We live in a culture that is terribly risk adverse. Risk management is big business. The Australian insurance industry raked in almost $43 billion worth of insurance premiums last year. We have insurance for everything now, it seems. Life insurance, income protection insurance, home insurance, car insurance, loan mortgage insurance, extended warranties, insurance for if your phone screen cracks, pet insurance, travel insurance, body part insurance, riot insurance, kidnapping and ransom insurance. Just to name a few, there was another one which was alien abduction insurance. A guy in America is offering that for $9.99. That's probably a good value. I just wonder whether perhaps in the church, as God's people, we've breathed in this culture of risk management. So much, perhaps, that we don't take any risks for God. And we need to remember that as God's people, we have the best insurance policy already. That is, that he is both sovereign He is in control of all things, and he is kind. And I think we need to allow some space for that as we make decisions, and hopefully as we start to take some risks. Let me give you a personal example here. I apologize if you've heard me use this before. Now, when Beck and I were considering whether I should give up work and enroll in Bible college, I was very cautious about that. As a husband and a father, I wanted to make sure that our family was looked after. And that's a good thing for me to have done, I think. But what this looked like for me was an almost obsessive preoccupation with our budget. I ran the numbers so many times, it wasn't funny. I became an expert on Centrelink family payments. I wanted to make sure that everything I thought we were going to receive from the government that we would actually receive. And as I look back now at that, I realize that I left no space at all, I think, in my considerations for God's sovereign kindness to us. If you had have asked me at the time whether I thought God would look after us, I would have said yes. Yeah, of course I do. But my actions told a different story. I wanted no risk at all. And to be honest, if those numbers didn't stack up, I'm not sure whether we would have gone. So let me ask you this. How much space in your decision-making are you allowing for God's sovereign kindness? What risks are you taking for God? You folk who are getting close to retirement, are you so concerned that you won't have enough money to meet your needs in retirement, that you're tight in your giving to the church, your generosity to others and giving to missions? How about you parents? Are you so concerned with the influence of the world on your kids and perhaps even yourselves that you've shut yourselves off from non-Christians altogether? You've sought refuge in a Christian bubble so that you have no opportunities whatsoever to tell others of the kindness of God. Students and teenagers, are you so concerned with your reputation at school that you don't want anyone to know that you're a Christian? Friends, if that's us, perhaps we need to be reminded of God's sovereign kindness again. It is the best insurance policy we have. He is God. He is in control, and he's kind. He will look after us in retirement. He will look after our kids and protect them. He will look after us at school as we share our faith. Let's take some risks for him. Okay, let's get the kettle back on the stove. Let's get the water boiling again and get back to our story. Ruth says that she'll take on this risky plan and she starts to move to the threshing floor where I think we have what I call in this next scene a rendezvous of righteousness. Ruth has washed, dressed, perfumed herself, and she heads to the floor. Perhaps she heads over to some trees in the distance, not too far from the floor that she can't see, but far enough so that she remains hidden. And she waits. She spots Boaz finishing his threshing for the day and heading over to the feast. He eats and drinks and has a chat with some of the other men there. But after a while, she notices that tiredness gets the best of him, gradually moves back to his pile of grain. You can imagine, I think, Ruth at this point watching intently. She has to remember where he lies down. She has to remember that spot. And as it gets darker, it's getting harder for her to see. And she knows that one glance away, one distraction, and she might lose the spot. Maybe hours go by before finally she notices that the sound of the other men is starting to die down as they all start to slip off to sleep. And it's time for her to make her move. She has to move slowly and quietly, and she has to keep her eyes on the spot where Boaz is. I don't think she would have... Every step in the dark for her is going to be uncertain. But unluckily, she eventually gets there. She lies on the floor, reaches over and uncovers Boaz's feet, and then she waits. Now, I don't think she would have been able to sleep, even if she wanted to, because she has to be awake for when Boaz wakes up himself, otherwise the plan will fail. So she lies there awake until the middle of the night when perhaps she hears the trees in the distance move with a breeze. And she feels that breeze on her face. She knows Boaz feels it on his feet too, because he starts to stir. And then movement. He sits up. His eyes are trying to adjust to the darkness. He reaches down to move the blanket back over his cold feet. And then he notices something. A figure is there at his feet. "Who are you?" he says. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." And somehow I don't think Boaz responded immediately. That's a difficult request to process in the middle of the night after you've just woken up. But eventually he says the words Ruth had been hoping for. "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness that you have shown me is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." If the book of Ruth takes pains, and I think it does, to stress that God is sovereign and kind, isn't it interesting at the very moment when all the threads are being drawn together, at the moment when the kettle is whistling, the tension is high, when so much could seemingly go wrong on the room, on the threshing room floor, that what shines brightest to us in this dark place is the righteousness of these two people. Make no mistake, the actions, the righteous actions of these two people really, really matters in this story. Ruth has shown that from the get-go, hasn't she? Through her loyalty to Naomi back on the road to Bethlehem, through her willingness to go and risk safety to provide food for them, through her hard work in Boaz's fields over weeks and weeks, she has shown such righteousness that when she asks Boaz to marry her, a Moabite, he is the one who is almost taken aback. He effectively says, "Wow, I can't believe that you are asking me. You are such a good woman that you could have had anyone." It was interesting to learn, I was interested to learn this week, that in the Hebrew Bible, the ordering of the books is different. So the book of Ruth doesn't come after Judges in the Hebrew Bible, as it does in our English versions. It comes after Proverbs. And how does Proverbs end? With a description of the wife of noble character. The last verse of Proverbs, which describes her, says, "Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." And then immediately after that verse comes the book of Ruth. I don't think that's an accident. Ruth is this woman in the flesh. Boaz says the whole town knows her as a woman of noble character, probably because they would have been talking about her at the gates of Bethlehem. Boaz is no different either. In chapter 2, we saw him so careful to observe God's law to allow widows and poor to harvest in his field. He went far beyond what the law required of him by ensuring Ruth's protection and providing food for her. And then here at the threshing floor, he treats this foreign woman with amazing dignity and respect. He says he'll give her what she asks and marry her, but wait, don't send the wedding invitations out yet. There is a catch. He knows that there is another closer relative that actually has the first shot at marrying Ruth. So here's Boaz with seemingly the woman of his dreams at his feet, and his main concern at this point is to uphold the law, to act righteously, even if that means losing the girl. And then even though he has no idea how this is going to turn out, he is careful to protect Ruth's reputation and ensure that she's not seen leaving the threshing floor. He tells her to lie back down so he can protect her. Remember, this is a dangerous place. Then he sends her off before daylight with food to take back to her mother-in-law. What a great guy. This guy's the very opposite of Harvey Weinstein. He doesn't use his power, his wealth, his influence, and his strength to take advantage of this girl. He doesn't leave her broken, battered, or humiliated on the floor crying, "Me too." Instead, he uses his position to protect her in every imaginable way. If Ruth is the embodiment of the Proverbs 31 woman, then Boaz is a good example of us, for us, of the Ephesians 5 husband. Notice I said a good example. He's good, but he's not the best. Christ's relationship with the church gives us the best example for husbands. But Boaz isn't a bad supporting act, is he? So I want to talk to us men for a moment. I want to ask us this question. How are we protecting the dignity and worth of the women around us? How are we protecting it by our choices of what we view on the internet, or even of what we allow ourselves to view in television shows or in movies? How are we protecting the dignity and worth of women around us in conversations we have with our school, uni, or work friends? Husbands, how are you protecting the dignity and worth of your wife by how you talk about her with your friends or in front of other people you know? Are you protecting her dignity and worth when no one else is around and it's just you and her? Dads, are you teaching your kids to respect the dignity and worth of women by how you treat your wife in front of them? I mean, our first response to the Me Too movement should be to check our own hearts and ask the question, am I protecting the dignity and worth of the women around me? Well, we have seen the brightness of Ruth and Boaz's righteousness here, haven't we? But before we get carried away and start the Ruaz fan club, we should be sure to remember that the righteousness of Ruth and Boaz is an extension of the kindness of God. They are not perfect people. They had faults, to be sure. But as they came to know the sovereign kindness of God for themselves, as they found shelter under the wings of God, they acted with kindness to others. And God used their kindness, their righteousness, to further his plans. Friends, as Christians, the more we see God's sovereign kindness to us, the more we see the ultimate display of God's sovereign kindness to us in Jesus, the more righteous we will become. Romans 8:29 says that the purpose of God's sovereign kindness to us is to conform us to the image of Jesus, his Son. Our righteousness really matters because that's the purpose of his kindness to us in Jesus. It's to make us more like Jesus. So let's keep looking to his sovereign kindness to us in Jesus. Well, the author of the story of Ruth has removed the kettle from the stove. Just like Les Mis, we have a partial resolution. Ruth awakes, and Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley to take to Naomi. She travels back to town and tells Naomi everything that happened on the threshing floor. She tells her about the proposal, Boaz's response, and all about this other redeemer. And then she gives her the barley and speaks Boaz's words that must have so cheerfully warmed Naomi's heart. Don't go back to your mother empty-handed. Don't go back empty-handed. The woman who returned from Moab empty-handed, with no husband, no sons, was starting to experience the fullness that can only come from God's sovereign kindness. But it's not over yet. Her risky plan, though, does shift to confident waiting. The 6 measures of barley, a down payment, perhaps, of what is to come for Naomi. and Ruth. And so we finish this final scene with Naomi and Ruth resting on a promise. Naomi started this chapter by seeking rest for Ruth. She wanted to find her a home, a husband who would provide for her. But as we hit the end of this chapter, she doesn't have those things for Ruth yet. The details are still to be worked out. There are still obstacles in the way. But I think that Naomi has found something for herself. I think she is the one who, in this chapter, has found rest. She has found it in the God who is sovereign, a God who is able, like the author of a book, to pull together the strings of her story. And she has found it in a God who uses that sovereignty to show her kindness, a kindness that she questioned back in chapter 1. And now, because she has found rest in God's sovereign kindness, she shows that whatever happens today with Boaz and this other relative, that she knows that the best is yet to come. That's a phrase that John Piper used when he preached on this book. The best is yet to come. He probably borrowed it from Frank Sinatra, so I don't mind borrowing it from him. And that is what true rest is. It's knowing that the best is yet to come. And that's the rest that we all desire too, isn't it? We want to know that whatever happens tomorrow or the next day, that the best is yet to come. Whether we live a full life of service to God till 93, or whether we are taken home to be with God tomorrow and everything in between, we do want to know that a sovereign and kind God is weaving together our stories just like Naomi's. And it's only out of this kind of rest that we can live lives that are risky for God, that we can make bold plans, casting aside our anxieties and doubts about the future, casting aside every little thought about what could go wrong and saying to them, the best is yet to come. It's only out of this kind of rest that we can live righteous lives, that we can lay aside every weight and sin that holds us back and tempts us along the way, saying to these things, no, 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 I don't need you, because the best is yet to come. Friends, that kind of rest is only found in Jesus, the one who promises rest to those who come to him, the one who promises that if any come to him, he will not cast them out, the one who promises to be with his people always to the very end of the age, and the one who promises that he is coming again soon, that he will make all things new, that the best is yet to come. That's the kind of rest that we should live in. Les Mis is a great book. It is a masterfully crafted story, but Ruth is 1,000 times better, 1,000 times. It tells of a God who masterfully crafts stories. It tells us of a God who is sovereign and kind. And it encourages us to rest in the sovereign kindness so that we can take risks for God and to live righteous lives for him as he weaves together our stories. But just like our story, the book of Ruth is not over yet. There is a chapter 4. And you'll have to come back next week to see how it ends. But I can tell you this, the best is yet to come. And I can't wait. Let's pray together. Father, you are the master craftsman of all of history, of all of our lives. You are sovereign and you are kind. Help us to see that here in the story of Ruth and the rest of your word. And help us to see it most of all in your sending of Jesus. Let us take this truth deep into our hearts so that we might live for you, that we might be bold people who take risks for you and people who live righteously before you. We ask this
In Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me.